Good morning. Really grateful for this opportunity to once again on this first day of the week to join with you in the fellowship that we have in Christ to worship our God. And the last song that we had that John led us in really is fitting as we think about the subject matter today that we'll talk about as we move into another lesson on modesty. Appreciate Shane reading this scripture. And thank you, Mike, for your words at the table. You know, it made me think when Mike was highlighting the Lord's Prayer, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. And as we see Jesus on the cross in the Gospels of the New Testament, we see that answer was no. It was not God's will for Jesus to have that cup pass from him. And I got to thinking about that while he was bringing us these good words. And it wasn't the Father's will, because the Father's will is a redemptive will. He wanted to redeem us. And it wasn't the Son's will either, because he was complicit. And then it really got me to thinking, you know whose will it was? It was my stubborn will that put him there on the cross when we sin. It was our will that drove him there. And in order for us to be redeemed, he had to go there. So praise God for his mercy and his grace that reaches us. Thank you, John, for these songs this morning. You know, as we continue to talk about modesty, in the first two lessons we studied last week, as I'm kind of doing a deep dive into this topic, and I'm happy to share some of the material that I prepared over the last few weeks here this morning. But as we looked last week in the morning, we talked about that priesthood that was a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, a called out priesthood. And not only that, a holy temple unto the Lord. That's what we become as Christians, and collectively as well. And we saw from that royal priesthood that we are to, from the priesthood of the Old Testament, that we are now the priesthood today. And we looked at that clothing, where God was very detailed. And then in the evening, we saw that this was not a side issue, that adornment is a creation issue. It was an issue that became with man when he sinned against God, that God himself provided a covering for him. And Genesis 3 really teaches us an important lesson. And it teaches us that man's instinct, you know, fallen man's instinct, our instinct as sinners, when we sin, is to try to patch things up with inadequate solutions, with inadequate coverings. And Isaiah chapter 64 teaches us there in verse 6 and 7 that our righteousness is defiled, that it is ineffective. Only God's covering that is rooted in grace, rooted in sacrifice, rooted in holiness is sufficient for us. We cannot come to him imposing our will or imposing our righteousness. We must come to him surrendering ourselves to him as his servants and becoming his children. And so I asked this morning, when it comes to modest apparel, did God keep man guessing? You know, in Shane's scripture reading today, is this a text of scripture that speaks of nakedness? Is it a text of scripture that speaks of covering nakedness? There is a real temptation to blur definitions, to blur boundaries that God himself has etched. I have a quote here, but I've pumiced out the, or erased the name, because at this point I don't want to give the name. I don't want to create extra barriers. I want this man to come back to preaching the truth as he once did. But here is a quote that it says, upon further investigation of the meaning of the language, it is the conviction of this author that there is too much ambiguity attached to the word yarek. And to justify binding a specific, he means yarek here, thigh is what's the context of his quote, to justify binding a specific anatomical line at the knee in discussions of modest apparel based on the text of Exodus 25:42. This is a younger preacher, and I, like I said, I'm going to keep his name out of it for now. All I want you to do is see this. This is the approach that is now being done with God's word, that it is filled with ambiguity. When I you know, if I approach the Word of God this way, if I address it in writing or in a sermon, that there is an ambiguity here when there's not, there can be massive problems that surface. And I don't have time to camp on this chart, but some of those are here listed. I think I've got seven that are listed. I'm going to have to hit these rather fast. But in the scripture reading that Shane read from Exodus, do you notice the problem to insist that verse 42 is ambiguous? When you read in Exodus chapter 28, verse 42, you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. Notice the problem that surfaces in the context, verse 43, they shall be on Aaron, on his sons, when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in my holy place, that they do not incur what? Iniquity and die. You see, when God describes what is iniquity, when he defines something as sinful, he's never vague. He is always clear. Our problem is that we get involved into overthinking issues, and sometimes it's the wrong voice that's doing the talking and leading. It's very much like the boundary is clear in the Garden of Eden. Eve, do not eat of the tree of knowledge. It's a very clear message. Satan attacks the thoughts, and in attacking the thoughts, he leads her away into blurring the boundaries, into open rebellion against God. With Nadab and Abihu, God was very specific how he wanted the incense burned and the coals of which he asked. But again, the voice of man comes in and wants to obscure the message, and what did God do? He struck them dead. They were bearing their iniquity. And so that's what we have here in the context, is the bearing of iniquity, the sin, as well as a life and death commandment. There, I mean, it makes no sense for the God that we know, the God that is revealed to us in Scripture, to say, now, I want you to cover your nakedness, but I'm not going to define what that nakedness is. But if you don't cover it, I'm going to kill you. That's not the God of Scripture. Okay, that's not the God of Scripture. And I think we can appreciate that from the text. It undermines confidence in God's word. It really does. I mean, if we can't know what cover the nakedness means here, can we know what repent and be baptized means in Acts 2:38? And it opens the door for cultural definitions. Essentially, without a fixed line, everything and everyone becomes a law to themselves. We march back to Judges 21:25, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. It encourages rebellion under the cloak of uncertainty. Folks, if nothing is sure, then anything goes. Okay? Just think about that. It contradicts the pattern that God repeatedly sets forth in Scripture, where he has gives us detail, where he outlines and makes boundaries. And it also, number seven, minimizes the moral teaching of the embedded shadow. Remember, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 affirms us that the law is a shadow of heavenly things. And yet Paul describes the law as a tutor that teaches. And so the shadow is a teacher of something that was to come. But vagueness never teaches anything. And so there's a problem there. And finally, it teaches a diminishing aspect of authority. It weakens it, and it creates division. There will be some preachers who will say there is no line, and there will be others who say there is a line. And so what are we going to have? Those who want clarity and those who don't, there's going to be division. So we have to be careful as we approach Scripture. There's a problem with false doctrine. You know what that problem is? It's called a ditch. Jesus our Lord said in Luke chapter 6, verse 39, that if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Will they not both fall into the ditch? And so what is the ditch? The ditch of false doctrine is destruction. It's like taking your car today at 70 miles an hour and going off into the ditch. What's going to happen to that car? It's going to get wrecked, right? And this is exactly the way the Bible describes the effect of false teaching. It runs into the ditch. In 2 Peter chapter 2, do you see a word that pops out? In 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 and 2, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Do you see the word that pops out three times in just two verses? It's that destructive quality. And again, in verse 3, he talks about their destruction does not slumber. He's really emphasizing the destructive nature of false teaching. We're not talking about something benign when we talk about false doctrine. We're talking about something that is cancerous, something that is destructive. But there are two components here that Peter talks about that are that's very important when you talk about false teaching. Two effects. One of the things that he brings out there is in verse 2 that they will even deny the Lord who bought them. Have you thought about that as a picture? Denying the Lord who bought them. Well, who is the Lord? What is the Lord? The Lord is Jesus who bought them. He paid for them. These people become his slaves. So what we have here in this picture is the slave denying his Lord. He is a Lord denying slave. Okay? That's what false doctrine is. It's a denial of the master. But not only that, it becomes a blasphemer of the way. In this case here, we see blaspheme the way of truth, of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And so there is a single way here called the way of truth, as opposed to the destructive ways of man. And the way of truth becomes blasphemed. Now, I want you to think about this in highlight of everything I've already said this morning. Blaspheming the way of truth. Jesus is the way. He's the only way. He is the truth. He's the only truth, right? So I want you to think about this. What do we make of the God of the Bible when he says, I want you to be covered. I'm not going to tell you exactly what needs to be covered, but if you mess up, you're going to bear your iniquity and die. That causes us to blaspheme the justice of God and the character of God, the nature of God. So that's what I'm talking about, false doctrine. You'll readily see it because the consequences of it take us into a ditch, okay? We're not talking about a matter of judgment by which neither way the Lord cares. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a ditch that is driven into, and when we're in that ditch, we become ditch diggers. We've got to dig ourselves out of that. And so the only help that we're going to have in that is to repent, surrender to the Lord, enthrone him as our Lord, and don't deny him anymore, and be restored to him. And that is, of course, the hope. And I want to ask this question because this is really where this whole thing boils down to, and that is the Word of God unclear? Is the Hebrew here unclear? Well, follow me in my reasoning as we go through the balance of this lesson. Is the purpose unclear? Why were they to wear linen trousers? What does it say in your Bible? To cover their nakedness. Is that clear or unclear? That seems pretty clear, does it not? And so is it clear or is it unclear? What does the purpose say? You know, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, God at that point didn't want them to build steps to the altar because he didn't want their nakedness to be revealed. Exodus 20, verse 26, last verse of Exodus 20. Very clear. And so here we have priests now being described and given an article of clothing that will conceal that nakedness. Remember, the temple's altar was radically larger than the tabernacle's altar. It's 15 feet high. And so God does not want his priest to be going up and having wind-blown tunic or whatever, outer garment, being blown, and any nakedness to be seen. So he's prescribing a purpose, a trouser for a purpose here, and that is to conceal. Well, when we're told the Hebrew is too obscure or not as clear, then the second question that I would ask is the Septuagint clear? Now, why do I bring that up? Is the Septuagint clear? Because the Hebrew scriptures were translated around 280 BC to 250 BC into Greek. So you literally have a Greek Bible before there's a church, before there's a New Testament. You have a Greek Old Testament. And so if the Hebrew is going to be argued to be unclear, you must also say then the Greek, which translates from that Hebrew by 70 to 72 Hebrew Greek scholars, that it must be unclear. Now, I got this question for you. Are you interested in what the Greek says? Are you interested in what the Greek translates the Hebrew as? If we're told the Hebrew is too unclear, well, what about the Greek? And so are you interested in that? Well, we should be, because now we've got Greek, we've got the words of the New Testament that we're familiar with. There it is. What's that look like? You say, well, that looks like Greek to me. That's because it is. But here we have the translation. And the translation is pretty clear. Now, compare in your Bibles to what the Septuagint says. So you read verse 42. And notice here, you'll see some subtle changes, but you're going to see it's the same meaning, right? Notice here, you shall make for them linen drawers to cover the shame of flesh from the waist to the thighs, they shall reach. The word arrangement is a little bit different than in your translation that you have today, isn't it? A little bit different. But is the meaning any different? Does it read completely different? What I want you to do is to walk with me into a few of these words. A few of these words that we are that really clears up the matter. Let's look at the word first thighs. The scholars of the Septuagint, Hebrew Greek scholars, said, you know what? This is the word that we're going to translate that word, yarik, into. We're going to translate that word into meros. So what is this word meros that they translated thigh into? Thigh. That's what it means in classical Greek. That's what it means. This is a word in your New Testament. This is a New Testament word. We don't have to think that this is very obscure. Walk with me over to the end of your Bibles, near the end, chapter 19 of Revelation, and read here of the majesty of the one that we just communed with this morning in partaking of the Lord's Supper. Here is His Majesty, our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He has on His robe and on His meros, on His what? Thigh. Thigh. That's all it means. Thigh. On His thigh, a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's written there? On His thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Let's not be God deniers. Let's not be Lord deniers. Let's recognize the place we have before the King of Kings. Now listen to me. When a sinful man reveals his thigh, that is called shameful exposure in Old Testament Hebrew. When Jesus's thigh, as He is in heaven in this glorified state, that declares majesty. Okay? See the difference? See the difference? You and I are men and women, right? We've got to respect what the King of Kings teaches us in His word. He's the one that gave this. Okay? He's the one that teaches us these things. And so as we think about that, think about the language here that is used. And you might appreciate how thigh in the Hebrew Bible was used with Abraham, where you would put your hand under the thigh and confirm an oath or a covenant. This is telling us Jesus is the confirmation of our oath and covenant. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at this next word. Oh, it's a fun word. And not as easy for me to pronounce. Azkemusune. And so, what does this word mean? That's the word that these Greek-Hebrew scholars chose in the 3rd century BC. What does that word mean? It means shameful exposure. It means indecency. You know what? That's a New Testament word. Again, in your same Bibles. Just go back a few chapters there in Revelation, and you see it there in verse 15. Revelation 16, verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. Okay? See his shame. It's written to the common man. We can read this. We can understand it. We can gain lessons from it. That's the word they chose to use. Anything ambiguous about that? Well, let's move to another article. What does the Septuagint say about the trousers, the drawers? They use the Greek term periskeles. I went to some of the most renowned scholars that have given us the defined words for us, Little, Scott, and Jones. And you know how they define this word? This is what they say. Round the leg. Round the leg. The word that the translators gave in the 3rd century BC is a word that literally means, combining two words, around and then skelos, the leg. Around the leg. We're talking about leggings. We're talking about something that's to cover the upper leg. That's the word that they chose. That's the word that defines a certain area. It's also found in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 4. Now, if you're reading this chart and you see Exodus 28, 38, you're saying, wait, that's not the right verse. You're supposed to be in verse 42. No. The Septuagint, verse 38, is our verse 42. It's the same content. And that's why they're saying, in our Bibles, it's 42. It's the same words. It's just the Septuagint is numbered up a little bit differently. But it's the same verse that they're referring to. Okay? So around the leg. Around the leg. Well, is the contextual definition of words too unclear? We've seen some things here. We've seen, you know, the word as it's used. We've seen the word as it's translated by those scholars of the Septuagint. We've seen the priests, they've had to understand what its meaning is. We've seen how the 70 to 72 scholars clearly understood the meaning of what it is. And you know what else? Before I get into this point, I went to Bible Hub and looked at every translation they have of Exodus 28, 42. I was just hoping, can I find one translation that varies on the translation of thigh? Even went to Aramaic. Every single translation translates yarik as thigh. So it's not ambiguous to our translators, to our scholars that live in this day and age. And I thought for sure the Message Bible would surely get it wrong, because they get almost everything wrong. But they actually even still get this right, to the thigh. Every single translation that I could have access to translates as thigh. So is the context, is that giving us some clarity, or is it obscure? Well, it has been shown and preached that the word thigh in Exodus 28, 42 has a long range of meanings, and I'll put some of those meanings up here in a moment. And I completely agree, it does. But listen to me. Just because a word can have various meanings does not mean that word can't be used in a very specific way, okay? It's only by understanding the meaning of the word that we are at liberty to use it in various different ways. And let me illustrate that. When we think of the word arm, what do we think of? If I say arm, what do you think of right now? Arm. Well, there could be several things that you could think of. Arm. The thing I think of most is this, right? But the context of what I mean by arm will in fact be defined by the context. If I say, you know, that kid, he ran up that tree and fell out and he broke his arm. Well, what are you thinking of? You're thinking of the limb, right? What else can you reach? The conclusion is very clear. There's nothing obscure about that. But if I'm talking about that creep that murdered his beautiful little children and he's out there and I say, I hope he does not escape the arm of the law. What am I talking about? The context means law enforcement. If someone says, arm yourselves for a fight, we understand, get a weapon, right? So arm can have different meanings, and we can list all of these different meanings that is found for the word arm, but it's always the context that defines what that is. Now, I want to make something abundantly clear. When we are talking about the words that God, that the Bible has, we're talking about the words that the Holy Spirit chose, okay? And so Moses told the people that God had humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna. Why? That he might make you know something. What should you know? That man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Our lifeline is connected to the words that God himself has spoken. And I never want to muddy up those words. I never want to take that message and make it obscure. In fact, we read in Proverbs 30, verse 5, that every word of God is pure. And that word pure there conveys that it's a refiner. Refinement. And that's how it works on us. It refines us. But what is it? Every word. Every word. That's Old and New Testament both. Those are the words of God. They have an effect on us. At least they are to, right? And so 25 years ago, there was a big controversy in the went on. It was over the word day. Remember that? Over the word day. There was some teaching down in Florida that said, you know, days of Genesis can't be ages, or they can't be literal, they must be ages. And some might say, you know, well, you can interpret the days of Genesis 1 as literal, but that's not the best interpretation. Because, you know, the word day has many different meanings in the Bible. And so as you go through the different meanings of the word day in the Bible, when you talk about day, whether it's Old or New Testament, it can be very broadly. And so we have Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, where it's used very broadly, in the day that God created the heavens and the earth. We might use it, that expression, when we say, in my father's day, right? Well, here's the day that God created the heavens and the earth. In reality, he did it in 6 days, right? We can also see that it's used as an idiom in Zechariah 14, verse 7, and we can find it used comparatively in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, for a day of the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. And what God is, you know, showing us there is that he is outside of time compared to us. We live in time. We were created in time. We are subject to time. He's not. He's the author of it. And so a day can be like 1,000 years to him. 1,000 years can be like 1 day to him. Because he's outside of time. He has a relationship that is timeless in its perspective compared to us. But this should never be a verse that's taken, 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Think of the problem here. Do I take 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to define Genesis chapter 1? This isn't describing the creation of the world here. This is describing the end of the world. And so people in its context, they're scoffing because the end's coming. And Peter's saying, the way you measure time is not the way God does. You need to watch out because it can happen at any moment. That's the intent. But to say, look, a day can represent 1,000 years here, that means a day in Genesis can represent 1,000 years. That's not right. That's not the right use of Scripture. That's twisting the Scriptures. And they don't want a day to be only 1,000 years anyways. They don't even want it to be 10,000 or 100,000. They want a day to be millions of years, okay? Millions. But then We see that day is used, you know, literally throughout Scripture. And you know what? This is the way it's almost always used. You can find little exceptions to it, but it's almost always a 24-hour day. But all of a sudden, the days of Genesis, you know, it can't be literal. You know, God told Israel in Leviticus 22, verse 30, about their sacrifices, and these sacrifices were to be eaten on the same day. You know what? They didn't need a theologian to tell them, what exactly does day mean? They understood exactly what God said and what he meant. So how do we understand the term day in Genesis? Well, it has a number attached to it in that chapter. As you see day, you see what? 1, 2, 3. You know, every single time in all of the Scripture, wherever a number is attached to the word yom, day, it always is a literal day, always, a regular day, always. So to stress that Genesis 1 is now figurative is to plead for an exception, okay, to the pattern. But it's not just a number, it's a chronological sequence. And you'll find this throughout the Old Testament as well. Day 1, day 2, day 3. 7 days. And you've got evening and morning as a marker there. So if the day, you know, represents millions of years, then what does the evening represent? Millions of years. So you have millions of years of darkness and millions of years of light. Does that work? No. And then you've got the corroborating evidence, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. That teaches that from God argues from my week, where I created Israel, you must work 6 days and rest one. See, it would make no sense for the days of Genesis to be epochs of time. Otherwise, God would be commanding Israel to rest for one undefined epoch of time every 6 undefined epochs of time. Does that make sense? No. We all clearly understand the word day. Well, what about Yarik? Well, we can say, look, you know, the word is too ambiguous because look at all these definitions that it has. Genesis chapter 32, verse 25, and you can go down through the chapter, it's used a few more times, and it refers to the hip socket or the hip area, right? Muscle that's attached. That's one definition. You've got it translated as body in the New King James in Genesis 46, verse 28, referring to Abraham. Others would say loins. You've got the regenerative area of a woman in Numbers chapter 5, 21 through 27. You've got the proverbial mercifulness beatdown that Samson gave the Philistines with the word Yarik in Judges chapter 15, verse 8, where he smote them hip and thigh. Very descriptive language of just an absolute spanking that he gave them. And then you have this striking of the thigh in remorse in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 19. We do that sometimes today, right? Might be to get your attention. Here it was for remorse. And then we have where the sword was worn. Judges chapter 3, verse 16. I'm going to read that. Judges chapter 3, verse 16. We read here, now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was a double-edged and a cubit in length. So how long is it? It's about 17, 18 inches, right? And fastened it under his clothes on his right yarik, on his right thigh, right? He fastened it under his clothes. It's on his thigh. Well, we would readily understand that's right here on the outside. He's not going to wear that on the inside thigh, but on the outside thigh. So we can start arguing, well, what is it, inside or out? It doesn't matter. He fastens it on. It's like God communicates to us exactly what it is, right? And so all of these definitions. Well, how do we know what the word means then? Shall we say that the word in Exodus is a proverbial beatdown? No, it doesn't fit the what? It doesn't fit the context. See, like we did with day, we pair it with the priestly garments. These were garments that were designed for a purpose. What was the purpose? To cover nakedness. To cover nakedness. And what was the penalty? If the nakedness is not covered, you'll bear your sin and die. And then there's propriety. In the context, folks, waist, your navel to your hips, that doesn't jive with the context. That doesn't cover much. I don't even know that that's physically possible. So what we have here is something that sense would say it has to be further than what some people would say the loins. This is not the loins. This is not that area. It's something more. That waist to the hips idea doesn't fit the context. And if it is what it's teaching, then that would be teaching that if you're going to apply it to the New Testament realm of modesty, a woman could wear a bikini down there and be modest. Is that where we're going to go with this? Think of it the way it's used in Scripture. And so I ask this. This is the big one right here. Is the syntax unclear? What do you mean by that? So let me just briefly again say, we've seen the Septuagint is not unclear. They understand exactly what it means. We saw that the priests themselves must have an understanding of what it is in order to avoid death. We have seen how every modern translation of Exodus 28:42 translates it as thigh. And now, the syntax. We're talking about verb stems. In Hebrew, we don't have that so much in English. The Hebrew has verb stems and word arrangement, where you take a word and you rearrange it to a very awkward or unnormal position to emphasize a point. So what do I mean by verb stems? There's a software set that is purchasable called the Discovery Bible, and it's a tremendous tool to use when you want to learn deeper into the Hebrew or deeper into the Greek. And you might notice here, and I'll blow this up, this Exodus chapter 28, verse 42, you blow this up and you notice that red arrow there. Discovery Bible places this red arrow there as a symbol saying this is a symbol for the PL verb stem. Now, there's other verb stems. There's the call verb stem, Q-A-L, and that's the most common stem that's found in your Hebrew Bibles. And that's pretty much a matter of fact, a call. It calls it, I just kind of say, it calls it as it is, right? But then there's this PL verb stem that they say is energetic, multi-level activity results. The fuller Hebrew meaning of PL is brought out in the translation with auxiliary terms like fully and thoroughly. And so in our language, in English, we might have verb helpers. We might use auxiliary words to give it more dynamic, more emphasis, more rigor. The Hebrews use verb stems, okay? So think of a stem with a verb on it. What kind of stem is this? That determines how you view the verb. You shall make for them linen breeches to cover. That's how it's translated in the New American Standard Bible, okay? And that's pretty much how it's translated in your New King James, isn't it? But as you look at the text, what does this mean? What does the stem convey? Simply put, the PL stem is putting that verb on steroids, okay? We use that expression, putting on steroids. What do we mean by that? It's ramped up. When we talk about the PL verb stem, if we could illustrate it, he broke your vase. That would be the call. The PL would say, he smashed your vase into pieces, okay? That's the differences here. If call is, if you're crying in the call, with the call stem, if you're weeping, if he wept in the call, well, guess what he's doing in the PL? He is crying rivers of tears continuously. It is a far more dynamic and energetic stem than anything else in the Hebrew. And so what God is then saying here, and the Discovery Bible highlights this, not the red triangle, I'm doing that for you, but they put that red arrow there to say, you need to look at this verb, because what God is saying here is you must thoroughly, fully, completely conceal this, whatever it is he's talking about. He wants it completely, fully covered, fully clothed. And so this brings out clarity in the Hebrew that cannot be ignored. If I ignore the verb stem, peel, and just pass over it, I am no longer defending Scripture. Now I'm actually undermining the emphasis that God the Holy Spirit through Moses put there. You understand what I'm saying? God emphasizes things, and we should never de-emphasize what he has placed an emphasis there. And so I want to make it very clear that if I'm writing an article or if I'm, you know, preaching a sermon and I make something more vague than what God would have it, if I ignore this syntax, then it's an inversion of God's clarity. And it's not ambiguity on God's part. It's ignorance on my part, or it's avoidance, which is even worse, on my part. But it's not preaching. It's perpetuating poor research. And so we have to appreciate the language of God. And this tool readily, easily points it out. Now, you might notice something else. In this text, you might notice even to the thighs is in red. This is another emphasis that God is saying, you better catch up with me. You better see that. The New American Standard does a better job at this here than the New King James. They're correctly putting the proposition, the preposition in the Hebrew there, even to the thighs. And that preposition is important, but that's not the whole emphasis here. I'm going to tell you what the big emphasis is in just a moment. But that is an emphasis, even to the thighs. It's not just to the thighs, it's even to the thighs. And what that word is there is the word yihu, which is a verb that is translated, Yaha, or Haya. And what's in that verb there, even to, is actually the root of the name of God, Yahweh, okay? And that means without end. So I'm gonna bring this out here, not the even to, but how this verse actually ends in the Hebrew, where we will see this emphasis that's given here in a verb that's placed actually at the very end in the Hebrew text, and it's actually the name. It's found throughout your Bibles, and it has the name of God in that, which means your motion, you're going forward, present, in infinity, like constantly in this motion. So it's both spatial in the sense that it defines an area, and it's temporal in the sense that it goes through time. And so, like in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, when God told Adam that you will, you know, work from the sweat of your brow till you die, that is temporary, going forward in time, you're going to continually do this, okay? We have that verb in Exodus chapter 28. So when we're talking about focus, emphasis, the Hebrew will rearrange words. There's what's called the fronting effort. This is where you take a key word and you take it out of its normal place and you put it in the very front of the sentence, the beginning of the sentence. There is the repetition of words to stress important concepts. Notice the Hebrew and the Greek, they don't have bold fonts. They can't. It's like us when I'm sending somebody a text. If I send all caps, that's placing an emphasis on what I'm just saying, right? Some might interpret that as yelling. But here, we have these different ways of emphasizing ideas and things. And so a perfect example of this repetition is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, where the word holy, holy, holy is used three times, referencing God's holiness, okay? That's what the way the Hebrew is emphasizing the state of God. And in actuality, that is a contrast emphasis. I know this sounds technical. I don't normally preach this way. But that is a contrast emphasis because it's actually contrasting Isaiah's predicament as he stands before God with unclean lips and undone, and my people are undone. Okay? So it's really enhances our understanding of Scripture when we pick up on the way the Bible emphasizes things. And then there's lexical choice, which is choosing a word that's really rare and using it in a very odd way to bring out flavor, to bring out intensity. And then there's the structural placement, which is similar to fronting, but you're simply taking a key word and you're positioning it in the sentence now after a verb. That all sounds really clear, right? Clear as mud? Clear as mud. Well, we'll try to make it a little more clear. When you look at this text, this focus emphasis is right here on even to the thighs. The focus emphasis is telling the readers, you need to give full attention to this. This is what Discovery Bible says. In order to unpack its fuller meaning, which is the key to understanding this passage through the eyes of the original writer, when we start saying this is too ambiguous for me, are we reading it the way the original writer wrote it? Be slow to say something's ambiguous. Make sure you do your homework and research it well. This focus emphasis here is critically important. I know you in the back can't see this chart. You're welcome to these charts if you want. Here is the literal Hebrew as it stands, as it was originally given. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover, we talked about the peel infinitive, right? To thoroughly conceal the flesh of nakedness from the loins, and here's our verb that has the name of God, even to, that preposition there, even to the thighs, and here's our verb. This is the name of God here. They shall be, right here, Yahweh. They shall be. So even to the thighs, they shall be. What does that mean? That means unending, I want it covered permanently. Whenever you stand before me, this had better be covered. Going forward in time, I never want it to be revoked, ever. As the Lord is God, Jehovah, as he is the one who is always existing, the self-existing one, I want this to be, okay? They shall be. That's how that verse actually ends. When I had the Septuagint up there, it ended this way, kind of like that. And so what this is showing us here is a very big emphasis. This is the focus emphasis. It's not just the preposition, even to, it's the arrangement of putting this verb at the very end of the sentence. Is it still clear as mud? All right. I'm going to really clear it up now. You have the start coverage from the loins. You have the end coverage to the thighs. You have the continual coverage, they shall be. Is that clear? Now, honestly, you might still say, it's still a little unclear. Right? Still just a little bit unclear. Then I've got one word that's going to really make it clear. And everybody's going to leave today knowing, you know, I've got that 100% now. And you know what that word is? I'm going to borrow from pop culture. I think I may have heard it. Maybe I didn't. Yoda. You know what Yoda does? You like Star Wars, right? He does the same focus emphasis. He does fronting all the time. Self-control you must have. Powerful you have become. What's he emphasizing? Powerful. Guess what? It sounds kind of like Yoda. From the loins to the thighs, they shall be, right? That's what he's emphasizing. I want it from the loins to the thighs, they shall be. What exactly does that then mean? You see, when Exodus, when the Hebrew writer, Moses, inspired by God, flips the normal word order, he is highlighting the line that God says, draw attention to this. These priests needed to draw attention to that. Moses is writing it so it will be ever so clear in their minds as they stand before God and altar. Not just Aaron and his sons. This is perpetual. Through the priesthood as it goes down through time, right? This pattern was to be upheld. When God defines modesty, he doesn't whisper it. He emphasizes it. And that's what we must do today. Even to the thighs means cover even to the thighs. When he says from the waist or navel, he doesn't mean you exclude the waist. He means you include the waist. From the waist to the to the thighs means you cover the thighs as well. When we say from A to B to D to Z, if we say A to Z, we include A and Z, right? We don't say, well, Z is excluded. That's the way it is here with this focus emphasis even to the thighs. If the thighs don't need to be covered, there's no reason to put an emphasis there. The emphasis alone requires the thigh to be covered. Appreciate how you listened this morning. Brother Hoagland asked me that I would also do the syntax on Exodus 40 or Isaiah 47, of which I'm happy to do. Isaiah 47, 2 through 3. And so let's read it first. I've got the New American Standard supplied here. I'm going to read from the New King James. Isaiah 47, verse 2. Take the millstone and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with a man. This passage is describing contextually verse 1, Babylon's captivity. Babylon would fall, and Babylon is being described as a noble woman who is now being reduced to servile, base servile work. Working at the millstone. She is also reduced to shame because the skirt, the veil, the skirt that she wears that goes down below the knee, that goes way down here, that's going to be removed so that she will be forced to wade through a river, through a boundary, through a barrier. And in removing that that skirt, in removing that, her leg will be exposed. So it's noted here when people describe discuss this text that they say, look, the word shok here is not the word thigh in Exodus chapter 28, verse 42. It's the word, the Hebrew word shok. And Bible translations, unlike thigh in Exodus 28, Bible translations vary between thigh and leg in their translating of this. You can research that on your own, but there's going to be a variation of different translations. The New King James says thigh. Why does the New King James say thigh on a word that means leg? Why do they say thigh on a word that is defined by scholars to mean the lower legs in particularly? Why does the New King James use the word thigh? Why are these translators doing that? And several other translators have done that as well. Why are they doing that? Because of the context, it's interpretive. It's interpretive. It's not literally translated. It's interpretive. How are they interpreting that from the context? What does the context require? It requires of the woman to go forth in what? Starts with an S. Shame, right? Her nakedness will be exposed. She will go forth in shame because her nakedness is uncovered. How is it uncovered? When the skirt is removed. So they're interpreting it from the context that thigh better fits the verse than a literal transliteration or literally just taking the actual word leg and putting it there. So your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. This implies a region that is more delicate than the shin. You don't feel shame pulling your pants up here and walking through a river. It's more delicate than the calf muscle, right? There's no shame there. So the whole picture breaks down if it's not the exposure of the entire leg, upper and lower. The picture will make no sense. And that's why the New King James translators, we're just going to translate it thigh and call it good enough, because it fits the context that is there. You might also appreciate here that we have those arrows. So there's the peel, right? Thoroughly remove your veil. Strip off the skirt. And here again, it surfaces again. Fully uncover the leg. Cross the rivers. See the intensity? It's not just, you know, roll up your pant sleeves and go through the river. No, I want it completely stripped away. You're going to go through in shame. Your delicate parts are going to be exposed. That's what the language of God is saying here. Indecent exposure. So remove. What we have here, ironically, is a twosome. I was intending on preaching this part next week with the Isaiah 47, but it really does fit well, because what we have in Exodus, we have the inverted picture in Isaiah. So where in Exodus you are to cover the shame, in Exodus we have the emphasis there on the uncovering of the shame. So where shame is covered here with the priest and the outline that God gives, the opposite effect is here with the woman crossing the river. Her nakedness is exposed. So these two passages, they don't create ambiguity. They only reinforce clarity. When God wants the shameful parts covered, he says it with strong language. And when those parts are exposed in strong language, it is called shame. And in both of these texts, as I have shown you this morning, Exodus 28:42 and Isaiah 47:2, God uses the strongest Hebrew voice, the peel stem, to emphasize just how seriously he takes the covering of nakedness. Last week in Genesis 3, we already saw that. They wanted a patchwork for their nakedness. It didn't work. God gave them a tunic that goes from the shoulders to the knees. That works. And so this works as well. If covering the thighs, you know, if covering to the thighs was so clearly required under the shadow priesthood, why would uncovering the same area today under the royal priesthood be okay? Just think about that. Just let that, whether you agree with me or not, just think about it. If under the shadow this must be, and even before the shadow with Adam and Eve at the creation, it must be, why then must it not be under the royal priesthood of God today? Under the holy priesthood of God today? Under the called out priesthood of God today? From 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 9. We can't treat these areas as ambiguous. The grammar matches the message. Nakedness is real, nakedness is defined, and when exposed, it's shameful unless God himself covers it. Let's don't lose our confidence, brethren. I don't want anybody to lose their confidence. I fear that sometimes this can happen when controversies arise. Let me tell you, you haven't resisted to bloodshed yet. You haven't. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us just that right there. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. But you know what's tied to confidence? I don't think we lose our confidence like overnight. I think confidence is something that has slowly grown and slowly eroded. And when that confidence breaks, not as confident in God's word anymore, is it being clear? That's what the days of Genesis controversy was doing. I don't know that God's very specific anymore. Now I've got this weird view of God because, you know, here he is commanding a death penalty for something that is very obscure. When that confidence is broken, that's not a good place to be in. But what is tied to the breaking of confidence is clarity or lack thereof. When clarity is obscured, confidence will erode. Where clarity is, confidence can be. And as soon as we strip the clearness away and muddy it up, then the confidence that we have will also equally fall. Hebrews chapter 10 teaches us and teaches these people something in verse 32. Do you recall, he says, but recall the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. Do you remember when you were first baptized? When you were taught the gospel of Jesus Christ, was it muddy or was it clear? Was it obscure? Or was it defined? He's telling them, you know, you struggled greatly then, and your confidence remained. You actually lost. You became a reproach. You went through tribulations 33. You had part of your property taken from you. These things happened to you, and your confidence remained. But here in verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. So we see that when our illumination gets darkened, our confidence grows weak. And so it's important for us to understand that is a tactic of the devil. Satan invaded the Garden of Eden and Eve's mind through making the qualities and the clarity of God's word blurred. Now all of a sudden, do not eat does not mean do not eat. Tree of knowledge no longer means you can't eat the tree of knowledge. So when he infiltrates our mind, he then changes away our clarity, and then he leads us away in confidence to become open rebels against the Lord. Don't do that. Now, if you're here today and you're a Christian who's been struggling with confidence, take full confidence that your word, the word that God has given to you is unchangeable, it is clear, and it leads us. It's our light to a path when we are in darkness, and be more drawn to it, not less. Don't become alienated from it, drawn to it. And if you see yourself as somebody who's slipping away, you need to dive into it more. And if you have sinned and left the Lord, we want to encourage you to come back to him, confess your sins, have clarity once again, let the Son of God be illuminated in your lives. Maybe you're not a Christian. We want to encourage you to become one. These are not ambiguous terms here. Focus emphasis is found here in Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27. You are all sons of God, children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Are you clothed with Christ? You know, the borders, the boundaries there are just as clear. Baptism draws the line. Immersion in Christ draws the line. It's just as clear there as it is with modesty of body, with the physical clothing of nakedness. If you're subject to the invitation, if we can help you, I appreciate how well you listened. If you're subject to the invitation, please come forward now as together we stand and as we sing.